The purpose of creation, faith, and you. Our main text comes from Revelation 4, beginning with verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee these things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on the throne looked like jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightning, and thunder, and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And out of the throne, And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne, were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts each had 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and they worship him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity again to look into your word. We want to thank you, Lord, that you've given us the chance to come together, Lord, to come into your presence. Lord, you've given us the honor to share in your presence. We pray now, Lord, that you will prepare our hearts. Lord, that you will take away any thoughts in our minds that would distract us from what you would have us to do, and have us to learn, and have us to take away from this message. We pray, Lord, now that your anointing will be upon me as I preach your word. Lord, that your Holy Spirit will have his way, and that your word will be preached, and that your message will be sent forth. Amen. God has allowed us the privilege to peek into heaven and to see a small glimpse of what is to come. Yes, things that must come to pass. For in verse 1 it says, I will show thee these things which must be hereafter. Some might say, now wait a minute, preacher, that's pretty deep. This is like something out of a late night horror movie with beasts full of eyes in the front and in the back of their heads, and the faces like lions and calves and birds and men. Oh my! I'd say yes, you're right. This is really deep. Here we are talking about heaven and beasts and bowing down and casting crowns at the Master's feet and worship. True and eternal worship. Here's the problem. There are many people who come to know Christ and have no leadership or direction. These are people who have come out of the world where they have seen these movies and come to accept them as entertainment. Then they find their way into the book of Revelation and then get bogged down in trying to understand the beasts and the toes and the burning lamps and all of the other symbols represented there, only to get lost so deeply in the symbolism that they never find a real relationship with Jesus, that they will need to survive the pitfalls and the snares set before them by a real devil. Hence, they're short-lived Christians, or they become ineffective Christians. I hear scholarly men and women who can quote scripture after scripture, but dwell on understanding the revelation and are so wrapped up in the prophetic symbolisms that they have neither the time nor the interest in reaching out to the needy and the lost with the simple, true gospel of Jesus. They have, in effect, become ineffective in the commission to save the lost. We're not going to dwell on all the symbolisms here today, but there is a truth found here that we must understand if we are going to succeed in our walk as a Christian. And from this truth, we will be able to apply a fundamental principle to our daily walk so that we will become the effectual, fervent people that Christ Jesus can use to fulfill the commission to go into all the world and save that which was lost. Mark 16, verses 15 to 18 says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." However, for us to comprehend this vision given to us by John the Revelator, we must first understand the purpose of creation. To do this, we must go back to the beginning. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis 1:1. Here it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, there are some that would have us to believe that through a cosmic disturbance some whatever billion years ago, a mass of gases that nobody knows where they come from erupted onto the scene, causing a big bang explosion in the vastness of space that set into motion the chain of chance events that would lead to the development of planets and stars moving in harmonious orbits, and that these events would then lead to further chains of events. The secondary chain of events would result in the leap from inorganic elements and compounds to the single cell living organisms, and that through eons of evolution would develop into multi-cell creatures. Then these multi-cell creatures would further evolve into waterborne life that could multitask. They could see, they could navigate, and they could think. Wow, what a transformation. They then could make choices. They could choose what to eat, where to build their nests, how to hide, how to camouflage themselves from predators. They were so advanced that they were even male and female, coming from the same evolutionary process. Now that's deep. Thus, they could reproduce in kind, but they could not reproduce outside of their own kind. Oh, but it gets even better. So say the evolutionists. These waterborne creatures evolved to dry land and began to breathe dry air. They developed legs instead of fins so that they could walk on the dry ground. And from those that came ashore, more species were then developed. They were spun off to a higher level of development. Some developed 4 legs, some with 2 legs, some with 8, or maybe even 100 legs, like the centipede. How wonderful to see this awesome development coming from the nothingness of space. It makes me feel so secure knowing the origin of our existence. Doesn't it give you a warm, fuzzy feeling? Well, it gets even better, folks. As these land creatures continued to develop, there came another major leap in the developmental process. From the emptiness of space to the inert masses drifting through the heavens, to the single-cell life, to multi-celled oceanic life, to crawling from the sea and becoming land dwellers, to the intellectual revolution that would lead to the ultimate and developed evolution called man. A thinking, rational, intellectual that could dominate the earth and all that lived within it. Now that really makes me feel warm all over. How about you? Well, for being so intelligent, we have really got some screwy ideas, if that is what really, really happened. So let's go back to Genesis, the beginning. In chapter 2, verse 4 to 7, it says this: "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." A more detailed account of the creation is found in chapter 1. Creation was spoken into existence. God spoke it, and it happened. In chapter 1, we find that on day 1, the heavens and the earth were created. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God divided the light and the darkness. On day 2, the firmaments were created. These are the heavens. These are the atmosphere, the surrounding parts of the earth. God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." And the sky and the atmosphere was developed. Day 3, the waters and dry land. God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place." So the water was separated from the land, and the creation of grass and herbs and trees occurred on dry land. Day 4, the sun, the moon, and the stars were created. God said, "Let there be lights in the firmaments of the heaven. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days, and for years." They were given to us to be able to look upon the stars and see the changing of the days and the seasons and the years. The astronomers are wondering at how great that is, but God made it that way. Was it some chance thing that happened? No, it was the order of God that made it happen on day 4. On day 5, creatures of the sea and birds of the air were created. God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly, and moving creatures that have life, and fowl that may fly." So God created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after its kind. Well, that's interesting. By this account, the seas were filled with fishes, and the air was filled with fowl, but there was still nothing on dry land. Day 6, the creatures of the land appeared. They appeared when God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures after his kind." And cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth all came to be after their own kind when God spoke it. And then, also on day 6, came man. And God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Do you see anything different here? Up to this point, God spoke and it happened. But here, when it comes to man, God said, let us make. Let us make. Everything before was, let it be. Let there be. And he spoke it. But here, let us make. And in chapter 2 it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God personally formed out of the dust of the earth. And God personally breathed the breath of life into man. And then man became a living soul. So even from the very beginning, man was different from all the rest of creation. And then God said, back into the first chapter, let them, man and woman, male and female, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And it all came to pass. Just as God spoke it, so it was. We move over to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, and it says, and they, Adam and Eve, man and male and female, man, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, whom we know as Eve, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. God came walking in the garden in the coolness of the day. Can you imagine God walking in the garden where you are? Being able to walk with him side by side? This was one of the reasons man was created. The primary reason, to fellowship with God. We'll get more to this later, but think of it for a moment. The Garden of Eden, you all heard of it, was created for man to tend and to share the presence of God. The very presence of God. Now, some would say that this is just a myth to soothe the minds of a superstitious people. However, how else can the intricate order of the universe be otherwise explained? Can order come out of chaos? No. Our God is a God of order. And in this order were all things created. Now, can we believe this account any more than the account of evolution? Can we explain the beginning of all things? Well then, where did God come from? After all, God spoke all things into existence. Then where did he come from? It's only fair that we ask this question, since we ask of the evolutionists, where did the gases of the cosmos come from? Well, let's look at the answer. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. and verses 9 through 12. Now, when you get to 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 12, you're going to find it says this. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly, but then, when fullness has come, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. Okay, so this is the answer. We really don't know the answer. We admit that we don't know the answer. But we do know that we will know when we meet our Creator. So prove it to me, you say. I can't. It takes an act of faith to believe the creation. It requires faith. It's just that simple. Okay, so it requires faith. Well, what is faith? If this is what I need to understand the creation and to believe this, then tell me, what is it and how do I get it? Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Isn't that amazing how God gives you the answer? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is a confidence and a firm expectation of the good things which God has promised, giving the good things hoped for a real substance in our minds and our souls. And is the evidence of things not seen. It evidences the reality and the certainty of future things. It realizes, makes real, the invisible realities of another world in our mind and causes us to believe them as strongly as what we can see with our own physical eyes. Well, I don't need faith, some people might say. I've got a perfectly good mind. I've got science, and I've got intellectual reasoning. That's all I need. Well, let's look at this concept for a minute. Now, can a non-believer, this is one who does not believe in God, live without faith? Can a believer live without faith? In fact, can anyone, any person, anywhere in the world, live without faith? Now, most of us agree, most of us here at least would agree, that the answer to that is no, no, and no. But why is the answer no? Looking at this from a perspective of the world first, without the Bible, or without any spiritual influence, let's see what we can come up with. Assuming that I was to have nothing to do with God, I had nothing to do with religion, I didn't believe in the Bible, could I live my life without faith? So what might some of the things be that any normal person would normally do that he'd require to have faith to do it in your normal everyday life? Well, let's begin at the beginning of the day. You're going to get up in the morning, but before you went to sleep the night before, did you set your alarm clock? you know, so that you wouldn't wake up late and be late to work and get fired, or, you know, be late to school and get in trouble. Did we set an alarm clock? Now, most of us do. And we set that alarm clock with the expectation that it's going to work properly and that it's going to wake us up in the morning. But how do you know it's going to work? Now, if it's an old mechanical clock, you know, with the gears and the flywheel and all that fun stuff, do you know how the mechanism functions? You know how tick-tock, tick-tock? Do you know what makes that tick-tock, tick-tock? And that tick-tock, tick-tock will work all night? That it won't get stuck in the tick or stuck in the tock? That it won't get bound up? I would say that most of us don't know how it works. And none of us could be absolutely, positively certain that it's going to work all night and keep accurate time and go off in the morning at the right time to wake us up. However, we still trust it to perform and to wake us up on time. Then if it's an electronic one, you know, one of those digital ones, then even fewer of us know how those work. But yet we still trust it. And trust it to wake us up on time. Now, is this not a confident and firm expectation of a good thing to happen? Does it not fall into the category with giving the good things hoped for a real substance in our minds? After all, we believe it will work when we have no real concrete facts to prove it. Is this not faith in action? Next, we get up with the expectations that our legs will support us as we step out of bed. I mean, after all, they worked yesterday, so they must work today. We don't think about it. How many people wake up in the morning and think, well, legs, are you going to work this morning? Now, I know my mom does occasionally. She tells me, because she's getting older in years, and she, you know, kiddingly, she'll say, you know, she'll talk to her legs. But most of us, I mean, do we really think about it? No, the alarm clock goes off, we slap it a few times, when we get done slapping, we throw the covers off, we swing out of bed and jump right out of bed and head for the bathroom. We don't even think about, will the legs work? But we jump out of bed with the expectation that they're going to work. Then we head for the shower or a shave, or fixing your hair, or whatever it is that you do when you get out of bed. And we believe that there's going to be water, and there's going to be lights. And when there isn't, which sometimes there's not, we mumble and we complain because we had expected them to work. This very expectation is faith. Now, we could go on and on through the day, but I think you get the picture. Even the most simple things that we do each day requires a certain amount of faith. But what about the second part of the faith's definition? You know, the part about realizes the invisible realities of another world into our minds? Does this also apply to a non-believer without any spiritual reference? An atheist, an agnostic, someone who doesn't believe in God, doesn't believe in life after death, doesn't believe in any of those things. This is it. Does this verse apply? Does this definition of faith apply to that person? Well, check this out. How many people here was ever a kid? Okay? So we were all kids at one point in our life. Now, as a 5-year-old kid, how many of you ever thought and believed that you would grow up and you'd have a family of your own? You know, get married, have kids, have a career, all that kind of stuff. We all did, didn't we? Now, how many of us know any kids that didn't grow up and have a family? You know, kids that were taken out of this world before they achieved that goal. Did these kids have the same dreams as we did? Most of them did, if not all of them. I'd be willing to say that most of them, as well as us, played games where we pretended that we were all grown up when we were still just little kids. I remember some of those games, and it was pretty real. And my dreams were even more real. These are the invisible realities of another world in a child's life. And they sure were realized in my mind. And then many of them were realized in the real world later in life. It was an act of faith that pushed me to get good grades in school and to excel in sports and later in my career. I did them with the expectation that these things, these accomplishments, would make for a better life. Now, this same holds true of nearly every living human being. It is impossible to live in this world without faith. It's just impossible. Now, we haven't even considered the spiritual aspects of faith. We've only looked at the reality faith plays in the physical, run-of-the-mill, everyday, down-to-earth, where the rubber meets the road aspect of life. And this applies to every single person. We must have faith to live in this world. Now, I trust that this has made it clear that we all have some amount of faith within our being. Else we couldn't survive. It doesn't matter if we're saved or if we're lost. Still, we have some measure of faith within us. Even if we didn't know that the Bible tells us that God gave us each a measure of faith, the facts and the evidence make it very clear and indisputable. If there is someone who still doesn't believe, then we can give more evidence of this. And we can talk about it after the service. But the fact remains, we all have a measure of faith. In Romans 12:3 it says, "For I, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Now, for the Christian, it is even more crucial to our existence, because without faith, we cannot be restored to fellowship with God. Without faith, we would continue to wander through this life without the purpose for which we were created. We would fall into the hopeless state where we would believe that there is nothing to look forward to except to live and to die and to rot in the grave. The philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for this day ye shall surely die, would become our creed and our reason for living. Or perhaps we would retain some manner of dignity and live a good life, being kind and gentle to others and helping out wherever we had the opportunity, and would find comfort in our act of mercy and piety, and take pleasure in the gratitude and the recognition afforded to us. But we would never find the fullness of joy or the satisfaction or the peace that can only be found in a fellowship with God. Now, I told you earlier that we would come back to the Garden of Eden. So let's go back now. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And the next few verses talks about the beauty of the garden and the rivers and the gold and the gems. And it truly was a sight to behold. But we want to see the relationship that God intended for man to have with him. So let's go down to verse 19. Genesis 2, 19 to 20, and it says this, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what Adam would call them. And whatsoever Adam called them, every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to all the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him." Here we see that God formed and brought to Adam every living creature. So God was with Adam in the garden. And they talked together. And they walked together. And they did things together in the garden. They were together in the garden. That fellowship, that relationship in the garden. And God knew that man needed something more. All of the birds and the other animals had male and female. They had a companion just like them, of a like kind with which to share the intimacies of life. Therefore, in verse 21, God caused a sleep to fall over Adam. And we all know the story. God took a rib from Adam and created a helpmeet for Adam. Then God brought her to Adam. And Adam called her woman because she came out of man. So sorry, ladies, but man came first. But we won't get into that right now. We have to save some of the good stuff for other sermons. Besides, it's getting late, and we'd like to get out of here before midnight, right? So let's move on to Genesis 22, verses 25. "And Adam and his wife," Adam and Eve, "they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The key found here is that mankind was in the garden, totally unashamed, in perfect harmony with God. They walked with him, and they talked with him, and they had need of nothing. They had a perfect fellowship and friendship with God. But things changed. Back to Genesis 3 and verse 8. "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." This verse takes place after disobedience had occurred. This disobedience was the first sin, and it was the beginning of a cataclysmic change in the lives of mankind, and yes, of all of creation. We're not going to delve into all that occurred because of sin, but we are going to look at the ultimate result of sin. This sin caused mankind to be expelled from the beautiful Garden of Eden, where he had need of nothing, and cast into a world cursed with difficulties and tribulations. They were cast into a world without the sweet fellowship of God to enjoy. They experienced a spiritual death, a separation from God. Now, without some miraculous event taking place, they would never again be able to walk and talk with God in the sweet fellowship of the friendship they had in the Garden of Eden. They were lost and without hope, unless God made a way for them to get back into right fellowship. Toil and turmoil became the normal day-to-day activities of Adam and Eve, and all of mankind. We needed a hero to save us from our disobedience. We needed a Savior. Now, God being God, and in His love for us, He created a way to restore us to Himself through the work of Jesus on the cross. It was only by God surrendering His only Son to die in our place that we have any hope of eternity. Jesus, the very Son of God, fully God and fully man, died that we might have life, and that life more abundantly. John 10, verse 10 says, The thief is the devil, the evil one, comes not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I, Jesus, am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now this brings us back to the criticality and the importance of faith in the life of a Christian. Now we know that God created us to have fellowship with Him, and that this brings Him great pleasure, just as we receive great pleasure from the fellowship of our children as what they bring to us. Who among us that has children has not had their entire day brightened and cheered by the actions and the words of their children? Who hasn't been given a glimpse of great joy by watching our children play or listening to them sing a song or to tell a story? God receives this great pleasure from us as we grow in Him and experience the fullness of life with Him. We were, in fact, created for His pleasure. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Once we come to the reality that God is real, and believe that He is, and that He will reward us when we seek Him with our whole heart, then and only then will we be able to experience the joy of salvation. This requires faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It is that same faith that all have a measure of that will bring us to this point. We have a free will to choose what we do, unlike the rest of creation. Therefore, we must come to the point that we first believe that God is, and then we must believe that He will reward our diligence to seek Him. Then and only then will faith step in and allow God to save us through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. We are saved by faith. Faith in God, and faith in Jesus, and faith in the sacrificial work done on the cross, and faith in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Faith, faith, and faith. It is impossible for anyone to find restoration, to find salvation, without faith. But we all have a measure of faith. That's the good news. The only question is, where will you apply your faith? Okay, so you believed in God, and you applied your faith, and God rewarded you with salvation. You're now saved. Hooray! Great! Fantastic! But now what? We sit back and we wait for the glory of heaven, right? Not. Remember, all of creation was created in perfect order and with a purpose. That includes us. Ephesians 2, verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now, what are these good works? Oh, there are so many of them. We do not have the time to go into all of them today, but one thing is for certain. Everything that we do is for the purpose of bringing pleasure to God and bringing honor to the name of Jesus. Now, I'm going to be closing shortly, but I want to leave a few thoughts with you to ponder and to study for yourselves during the next week regarding the works God has for you to do. So think on this. Mark 16:15. And he said unto them, Jesus, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now this is what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. Think about it. Where is all the world for you? And how can you preach the gospel? Just something for you to think about this next few weeks. Mark 11:22 and 23 says, And Jesus answered and said unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, and shall believe that those things which he has said shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he said. So what mountains are you talking to? Are they moving? Just something to think about. Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 says, And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name, Jesus' name, they shall cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Are any signs following you? Are you casting out devils? These are the root of the evil actions and behaviors in your life. Are you casting out any devils from your own life or from the lives of those around you? Are you laying hands on the sick and seeing them recover in the name of Jesus? Just something to think about over the next few weeks. Now, we have come full circle today, and it's time to see the truth from Revelation chapter 4 that I said we must understand. Revelation 4, 10 and 11 says, The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and they were created. We have no excuse. We are part of what God has created. And inasmuch we were and are created for the pleasure of God. We were and we are created for the pleasure of God and God alone, not for ourselves. Our ultimate purpose is to bring pleasure to God. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes and do a personal assessment of your life. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, ask yourself these questions. Are you bringing pleasure to God? You don't have to say it out loud. Just ask yourself, are you bringing pleasure to God? Do you do all that you do with the intent to bring pleasure to God? Are your actions based upon bringing pleasure to God? Is there anything in your life that does not bring pleasure to God? Is there something there that just keeps you holding back? Now that you know the purpose for which you were created, you know you were created for the pleasure of God, you will be held accountable before God at judgment. You will. You have a choice. You can choose to obey God and to serve Him and thereby fulfill the purpose God created for you. Or you can choose to live in the sin of disobedience that began the curse in the Garden of Eden and continues today to bring destruction into your life. And this choice will lead to being forever separated from God. Today is your day of salvation. Today is a day of choice for you. So what will you choose? The choice you make today will have a lasting effect on your eternity. The choice you make today will either lead to life or death, to heaven or hell. It's your choice. It's your free will choice. Now, how many here would say today, "Preacher, I don't have that relationship with God. I don't talk with Him and walk with Him, but I'd really like to. I need the Savior in my life today." If that's you, just raise your hand up to the Lord and say, "That's me, Lord." Okay, and how many would say, how many of you would really be honest with the Lord today and say, "Preacher, I've given my heart to the Lord, but there's still things in my life that don't bring pleasure to God. There are things that I've been struggling with. There are mountains that I just can't seem to move in my life. And these are dragging me down and making me an ineffective Christian. I want to see the signs following as the Bible tells me they should be in my life." Say, "Pray for me, preacher," by raising your hands to the Lord. The Bible says we must believe that God is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So I'm going to ask you to take that step of faith and move out of your seats and come up here to the altar. And by taking this step towards the Lord, you're saying, "Lord Jesus, I'm believing Your word, and I am demonstrating my faith in You. In so doing, I believe You are faithful to keep Your word and to give me the deliverance I seek in the name of Jesus." Come on, and let's pray together.